This is Common Threads, an interfaith dialogue.
I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. The book is Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion. The author is Dwight N. Hopkins, and he is a professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School. And he is the author of Down and Up and Over, Slave Religion and Black Theology, Heart and Head, Black Theology, Past, Present, and Future, Introducing Black Theology of Liberation, and Shoes That Fit Our Feet, Sources for a Constructive Black Theology. This is a subject we've not discussed before on Common Threads, so I'm anxious to get right to it. Dwight Hopkins, welcome to Common Threads.
Glad to be here.
I just mentioned a few of your other books. Actually, if you open up Being Human to the first couple of pages, or the first page, rather, we see a great canon of work. Tell us, how do you define black theology?
Well, black theology has been defined in two ways. It literally began in 1966 and was initiated by black clergy and black church administrators. In fact, it's interesting to note that it's been argued, and I think rightly so, that black theology is the only theology in the United States that did not begin in the academy. It did not begin in educational institutions, but literally emerged from community groups, and particularly the church as a major community group in the African-American community. So in 1966, clergy leaders and black church administrators came together and began to reflect religiously on what did black power mean to the black church in particular, but America in general. Many of you, many in the audience may remember that the civil rights movement began in 1955 with Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, but in 1966, in June of 1966, the youth wing of the civil rights movement posed a great challenge to the older leadership of King and the black church leaders. And that challenge from the youth movement was, is it possible to be proud of oneself and still be an American? More specifically, they launched the challenge or the manifesto called Black Power Movement. And so many black church leaders were now confronted with this challenge. How do they respond to the challenge? And their response was a new type of theology that emerged from their own church work, their own work in the civil rights movement. Many of them were lieutenants and grassroots organizers for King's civil rights movement. It emerged from their involvement in trying to bring peace and reconciliation as a result of a lot of the riots and rebellions in urban America. So all of these issues in the community and the challenge, particularly from the youth movement of black power, pushed clergy persons and church administrators to try to resolve this question or try to face the challenge. And the challenge was, could one be black and a Christian? Could one be a black American Christian? And they answered yes. They created black theology.
What were the arguments on the other side? That were there people saying, no, you can't be black, American, and a Christian?
Right. There were many who opposed the whole joining together of the word black with the word theology. In fact, the civil rights movement, the leadership of the civil rights movement, the black church leaders of the civil rights movement, they were not afraid, but they were a little hesitant with even using the word black. And again, depends on who's listening, but for many of us who grew up in the 50s and 60s, now actually from the South, I'm from Virginia, born in 1953, so I went through apartheid and the civil rights and all of that, and the black power movement as a teenager. For those of us who lived that era, and for those who remember or studied that era, there was a big debate over whether or not to call black people or African American people Negro or black. And in fact, the reason why the Black Power movement and the Black Power slogan was so volatile, because the recognized religious leadership, that is Martin Luther King and his organization, Southern Christian Leadership Conference, they had recently, at that time, just struggled to get America to accept the word Negro. They were seen as radical by changing the word color to Negro. So now you have black, which it was almost as if it was a demonic title or the satanic. I mean, it really was.
Like black magic.
Black magic, or, you know, was just uncivilized, uncouth, pagan, heathen. All these issues, all these metaphors and images that black conjured were now being juxtaposed or united with theology, Christian theology. So there's the rub. You have this negative connotation, satanic, pagan, just immoral, volatile, uncontrollable, uncivilized. All these metaphors hovered around the image of black. But the youth specifically took black because they wanted to turn on its head all the negative things that society called black. And then you have the black clergy who take the so-called negative metaphors of black and juxtapose it to Christian theology. Now, that was a big, you know, and again, the times was, Negro was a radical term.
But let's say that the word, the term itself, was not so controversial. Let's say that the people who actually were on the ground floor of this movement, let's say they decided to call it Negro theology or colored theology or whatever, Afro-American theology. The concept itself, did that have any detractors in the black community itself?
The concept of black theology, underscoring black? Is that the question?
No. Let's say that the word black wasn't even used. Let's say that there was a more genteel term for the time. I'm talking about the concept of having a theology for a particular people here in the United States.
Okay, there would have been a minority opposition within the black church and the black community, let alone the larger white church and the larger white educational institution, so-called academy. Because during the period of the 50s and the 60s, the dominant understanding of theology in the United States was that theology was universal. You don't put an adjective or a descriptor before the word theology. So adding any type of adjective before the word theology, whether colored or Negro or Afro or whatever, would have ruffled some feathers. Because of the reigning understanding is theology is universal, and it applies to all people. It transcends particularity. It's, you know, everlasting ad infinitum. If you read all the theology from Germany and United States during the 50s and 60s, you can see that that was the dominant understanding of theology. Yes, there would have been some opposition to it, but it would have been a minority voice.
But what about all of the other adjectives, process theology, liberation theology? There are adjectives in front of the word theology all the time.
Well, you are a good student of the history of theology, because that's precisely the argument or the response or the counter-response that black theology raised against those who said, well, you can't have an adjective in front of theology. And I think what happens is, if theology is done primarily from the resources and rich tradition from Europe, particularly Germany, and also if theology is done from the history and tradition and the rich tradition primarily of white American Christians, then somehow the issue and the debate around having an adjective before theology is not a big issue. Because you're absolutely right. I mean, theology has had an adjective in front of it since Jesus Christ left the earth. You can go back the history of the early church up to the Middle Ages, up to the period of the Protestant Reformation, up to the European Enlightenment, up World War I, World War II. I mean, you can go all the way up to the new millennium, the 21st century. There's always been an adjective prior to theology. Germany has a, the German theology has a, German theologians have a rich tradition of debating what type of theology is appropriate for the modern man, and I do mean man specifically, as they use the patriarchal term man. You know, Karl Barth and Brunner and Moltmann, and Moltmann's a descendant, a student of those, but still the rich German tradition has always debated the adjectives. They debated precisely what should be the adjective that should come before the word theology. So you're absolutely right. It just seems somehow that when those who are usually on the margins of the mainstream theological discussions, either in churches or in educational institutions, so-called academy, when those people, whether they're brown people or black people or gay people or women, when they began to also put an adjective before theology, then there's a question mark about particularity and universality. Well, is black theology universal? Well, it can't be universal because it's talking about black people. And those types of arguments continue, even in the American Academy of Religion, which is the major professional organization of all people with PhDs in any field of religion.
But my guess is, from my readings, that black theology certainly isn't revolutionary from a theological standpoint. Am I correct in terms of if you're going to ruffle feathers, you're not going to ruffle feathers because you deny the Trinity or you deny ancient doctrine. Am I correct? I mean, just because one is a black theologian, one can be a conservative black theologian, one can be a liberal black theologian. The fact that you're talking about black theology, I don't see a lot of doctrinal differences between that and mainstream Christianity, Christian theology.
Right. The term or the phrase black theology leaves itself open to various interpretations. You can have liberal interpretations of black theology, you can have conservative interpretations of black theology, you can have centrist or center, you know, perspectives on black theology. There's a distinction between black theology, which leaves itself open to liberal interpretation, conservative interpretations, etc., on the one hand, and on the other, black theology liberation. The rub, what's at stake, is the liberation part. That's where the big debate is about. Because mainstream theology historically has linked liberation to radical talk, radical witness, radical church formation, transformation of systems. In Latin America's liberation context, they've been critiqued as being closet Marxist armed revolutionaries. So it's really that liberation piece of black theology that has caused a lot of debate and discussion. But I think the debate and discussion over liberation and the black theology liberation phrase really comes from people not closely reading the books and articles and essays that have been published since the first statement in 1966 by the black clergy and the black church administrators, because it's clear, if anyone has read those texts, that black theology liberation is pretty close, obviously in my estimation, to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. So I'm not sure why everybody's up in arms over liberation, but I think that liberation is seen as a highly volatile political intrusion into the peace and reconciliation and turn the other cheek doctrines of mainstream Christianity. So that's how I would sum it up. But it's really that liberation piece that separates black theology liberation from black theology in general terms.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads here on WGVU Radio. I'm Fred Stella, and I am interviewing Dwight Hopkins on his book, Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion. Tell me this, in the contemporary black theology movement, is there any repartee between the Christians who are solidly committed to black theology, such as yourself, and the black Muslim population, be it the Orthodox Muslim population or the Nation of Islam.
Right. There's some ongoing dialogue between the two, black theology, black theologians, and black Muslims, Orthodox, as well as the Nation of Islam. Obviously, being in Chicago, there's been more conversation between black theology and the Nation of Islam because the headquarters of that movement is here with Louis Farrakhan. So that's one example. But another example is the different marches that Minister Louis Farrakhan has organized, the Million Man March and the Second Million Man March and the other marches, where black theologians, both from the academy side and also some from the black church side, have been involved there. And of course, in order to have a march that size of 1 million to 2 million people, there has to be a lot of preparatory meetings and ongoing work prior to the event itself. So in the Chicago area, in the various national marches that have taken place, there's been discussion. And also, there's an annual State of the Black Church C-SPAN program where Louis Farrakhan and black theologians, as well as black clergymen and women who would not consider themselves black theologians, have participated. So there have been various possibilities, various opportunities for the two sides to work together. What really holds them together or holds us together is not so much the debate over doctrine, that is, what does the Quran say over the Christian gospel, or what are the politics of Louis Farrakhan and his relationship to the Malcolm X or the Nation of Islam, or the black church and its relationship to the Bush administration. It's not that. It's more the issue of justice and service and repentance. Those three themes have been the center or part of the center of the conversation between black theology and the Nation of Islam in particular.
Now, when you use the word repentance, it connotates something very distinctive in the Christian community. What does it mean in the Muslim community, to the best of your knowledge?
Well, the repentance, I use that phrase specifically in relationship to the first Million Man March, which and that march had a huge theme of repentance. And again, as we know, then Minister Louis Farrakhan was a major organizer of that march, and so he was a major person inserting that theme of repentance. So repentance in the context of the first Million Man March. Well, two things. The Nation of Islam, particularly from Malcolm X on up to Louis Farrakhan, has focused a great deal on Christian theology and biblical interpretation. In fact, it would be an interesting study. I've done a cursory study. I haven't written about it. But Malcolm X quoted the Christian Bible more than the Quran. And if you listen to the Savior Day speeches of Louis Farrakhan, and you'll hear many, many quotes from the scriptures. So they're very well-versed in scriptures. They know that in order to try to recruit African-Americans in our culture, in U.S. culture, Christianity has to be a reference point in order to even have a conversation with people, even if you're trying to move them from Christianity to the Nation of Islam. So one is that the Nation of Islam is well-versed traditionally and now in the Christian scriptures. The second thing around repentance is that repentance in the theme of the first Million Man March organized by Farrakhan spoke to and challenged African-American men to repent on our irresponsibility to themselves, to their, and it was very heterosexual emphasis, to their wives and to their families, and also, of course, to their community, the black community and the large community as well. So repentance was mentioned in the context of those two things, the Million Man March specifically.
Okay. I'd like to talk, of course, a bit more specifically about the book, Being Human. So tell me, what was the motivation for this particular book?
Well, the larger motivation was my attempt to understand what does it mean to be a healthy person a healthy individual person and a healthy community of persons today. I think that our society is out of control. I think it's out of control in terms of healthy human values, and as a Christian, from my perspective, misinformed by the positive values that Christianity offers all people. And I think we see this in, you know, our foreign policy. I think we see it in just the debates in our government. I think we also see it in the lack of responsibility in many of us who live in local communities. So it affects the whole country. It's not just, you know, damn one person and, you know, affirm another. We're all culpable. And so really that was a large motivation, just trying to understand what does it mean to be a healthy individual and a healthy community of individuals, you know, the individual self and the collective selves.
Let me ask you this, too. In your preface, you mentioned that you did quite a bit of lecturing on this subject as the book was forming. And there are a number of cities here in the United States. There's, I'm looking at a couple in South Africa, several in India. I'm curious as how you got to India with this particular subject and how you were received.
Right. I have been interested in India for a while, and I've now gone there 4 times. And I connect with India through the Dalit population, D-A-L-I-T, Dalit population. The Dalit population is what the world knows as the untouchables, but the Dalits themselves have renamed themselves as Dalits, so they see untouchables as a misnaming by the oppressive Hindu population. So, and I wanted to understand how this population of people who are affected by poverty, they're affected by caste, they're affected by religious persecution, they are affected by color, they're most of the majority are dark, they're affected by being a country that is impacted by a larger country, particularly the United States, so you have a oppressed country. So on 6 or 7 different levels, you have these people at the very bottom, I would argue, not just of Indian society, but I think that the Dalits are at the bottom of the world society. So it's very intriguing to me to try to connect with them on what does it mean to be human in such such excruciating, oppressive conditions. And as my 4 trips there exposed to me, as well as the reading I've done subsequently, intensive reading, is that oftentimes the people who are at the bottom of the bottom are the ones who have a great deal of hope and are the ones who oftentimes give us many examples of what it means to be human in a healthy way. It's a very interesting dynamic how that takes place. You think that, well, the people who are at the bottom of the bottom are probably, you know, with spirit broken and chained physically and no hope. But actually somehow, there's a plant in Puerto Rico, and if I knew Spanish, I read Spanish, but I don't speak it. And the plant, you can crush this plant down. It looks like it's dead, but it keeps coming back all the time. It never dies, no matter how much one steps on it or try to pull it out of the ground. And it's that type of spirit of what it means to be a human being, a healthy human being, with hope, with urges toward community, with service and humility. How does one survive with such little to resources? All those things were intriguing to me and were very helpful as I looked at and talked with and studied the Dalit community.
And what venues were you speaking? Were you speaking at schools?
The first time I went there, I spoke at a conference. And then the second time I came, I was part of a nationwide Dalit conference. And so I was on the panel and also began to do some immersion with local communities, you know, in that particular city where the conference was held. The third time I traveled between or amongst different theological schools and seminaries. The last time, which was this year, I stayed in the villages.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I am never going to complain about anything after that experience. Just to see the women get up early and walk two hours to get wood, and they carry these huge, like, 15, 20 pounds, it should be more than that, because they use, you know, metric system, so it's hard to translate, but I would say it has to be at least 15, 20, 25 pounds of wood, 6 feet long on the top of their heads for 2 hours, and then they have to go back out, walk another hour to get two buckets of water from a pump, if not the river, and walk 2 hours, you know, another hour back. And the men are still asleep. So, you know, and then just the children who have nothing. They meet outside. And I addressed this assembly of school-age children from probably, well, it's been first grade to the seventh grade. Their system may be a little different, but basically for our purposes, first grade to the seventh grade. And we're out this way out in this rural area of Dalits, you know. And they come and they sit there and they have me address them. And they sit so quietly. And if you saw the way they were dressed, I mean, clearly this is poverty. This is abject poverty. But they were so attentive. And then they asked questions. Of course, I had a translator. And the questions they were asked were so deep. I mean, in my profession, I would say they were so epistemologically clear. And philosophically grounded, but they were just so penetrating questions from these children in a rural area, these Dalits, who, you know, if they had a, they probably had never even seen a pencil, you know, let alone a blackboard. I mean, this is an open air, you know, type of school, and they were all there. It's probably about 200 of them, and 90% of them were orphans. And I said, this is amazing, you know. I have two daughters, and when I came back with that, I said, look, we're having a family meeting here. Let me share something with you.
And how were you received, let me rephrase this, how much aid to the Dalit community do you see academia giving in India?
Well, one of the consistent things, a request I heard was that tell our story. No one knows we exist, or if we do exist, they don't know the conditions we face. So what they were really saying is link our story to the broad global struggle, the global struggle for justice, the global struggle for a new humanity. That's really what I heard. Of course, they may tell others differently, but that's what I kept hearing. They just said, you know, I guess they saw me as someone who, obviously from the United States, I was an American, but a black American, but also they could understand that I probably had connections to other parts of the world, which is, you know, which is true. So they kept, the request I kept hearing was, tell our story to the rest of the world, link our stories to the rest of the world. It is a hidden story. In fact, you may recall when there was the Global Conference on Racism in Durham, Durban, South Carolina.
Yes.
I just got back from out of the country. So I'm a little thrown off here. There is a conference on race, right, in Durban, South Africa. And there was an agreement on the part of the U.S. government, Colin Powell being one of the representatives of the U.S. delegation, with India not to raise the Dalit issue.
I remember that.
Yeah. And so there is a concerted global effort on the parts of major powers to suppress the reality, to suppress knowledge of the Dalit people.
I have to stop you right there because we are out of time, Dwight, but I want to bring you back next week and we can continue this conversation. My guest has been Dwight Hopkins here on Common Threads. The book we're talking about today is Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion. And we will continue this conversation next week right here at the same time.
Common Threads is a production of WGVU in cooperation with the Interfaith Dialogue Association. The views and opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the station, its underwriters, or Grand Valley State University. In many cases, the participants on this program represent themselves and may not be designated spokespeople for the faiths they represent. Send questions and comments by email through our website, www.interfaithdialogueassociation.org. Thank you for listening, and join us again next week for another edition of Common Threads. This is Common Threads, an interfaith dialogue.
Hello, I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. Last week, we began our conversation with Dwight Hopkins. He is a professor of theology at the University of Chicago Divinity School, and he's the author of the book Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion. We spoke about black theology. We spoke about India and the Dalit system, and today we will continue more in depth on the book Being Human. Dwight, welcome again to Common Threads.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed the last session. I look forward to today.
Good, good. Listen, in the book, you at some point use the archetypes of black folk tales to describe. To aid us in being human. Could you tell us a little bit how you came to use that and maybe give us a couple of examples?
Right. Actually, the book Being Human was to be the second book. The first book I started out was on being human based on examples from black folktales.
Mm-hmm.
But I found that I needed to write Being Human first in order to understand some larger questions about what it means to be a healthy human person. So now I'm actually working on the second book, the Black Folk Tales book.
But you do talk about the black folk tales in this.
Right. I talk about them particularly in the last chapter.
Which yes.
Is sort of the introduction to the next book. That's
right.
Sort of how I write. I've been studying black folk tales for a long time. In fact, I grew up with them. My father was a great storyteller from the South, rural South. And I heard a lot growing up of Br'er Rabbit and High John the Conqueror and Stag Lee and all these examples. And so, as I talked about last week, the motivation for Being Human, the book Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion, was really to try to understand what does it mean to be a healthy human person today in today's society. And one of the areas I thought I might find some answers is the area of black folk tales. And as I began to seriously study or restudy them, I saw four paradigms or four examples of what human being means, or what human beingness could mean for us today. One is the trickster figure. Now, the trickster figure, particularly in African-American folktales, is largely associated with Br'er Rabbit. Br'er Rabbit is the small, weak character who lives in the jungle. And the small, weak character is always under the paw, if you will, of the big bear and the wolf and the tiger. Well, what happens is the trickster, the Br'er Rabbit, eventually finds out a way to trick these oppressive, huge animals in the forest. As a result of tricking these characters, a couple things happen. Obviously, Br'er Rabbit, the trickster figure, the smaller figure, the weak figure, gets benefit from tricking the bigger figures. But usually in these stories, as a result of Br'er Rabbit tricking the larger characters, he also provides freedom or a new way of life or shows a new possible alternative to the rest of the forest dwellers. So you can see here one way of being human in terms of the trickster, is to trick the larger animals in order to provide a new alternative for all the rest of the animals. The second, in addition to the tricksters, the second example is the conjurer. The conjurer goes way back, even in the period of slavery. In fact, we could see how conjuration or the role of the conjurer comes actually from West Africa. But it has a long history in the United States from slavery to today. The conjurer is an individual who is in tune with nature and the laws of nature, and he or she is able to use the laws of nature, of the spirit world, of the natural world, all those created natural issues and elements. He or she can use those elements of nature to conjure someone. That is, they can bring bad spirits on the person or situation, or they can bring good spirits on the person or situation. And when a conjurer carries out conjuration by using nature and the laws of nature, it can be something as particular as trying to help a man who wants to conjure a woman to love the man, or we have stories from ex-slaves or runaway slaves in the United States who said that, well, I went to the conjurer man, if they said man, and the conjurer man provided me with some natural ingredients. I used these on my body, or I may have used them in master's food, and I escaped successfully. So it could be a individual one-on-one desire. Provide me with some natural elements so I can conjure this woman to love me. Or the conjurer can also impact larger structural systems of oppression like slavery. So the trickster, the conjurer, and the outlaw. The outlaw is the most ambiguous of all the four characters. It's usually a man, but as I've lectured throughout the United States and taught classes, more and more women are telling me, particularly black women, are saying they're also black female tricksters historically. The outlaw is a person in the black community who almost has total disregard for any authority, any type of civilization, any type of order, any type of law. Now, the ambiguity is twofold. On the one hand, this person will break all the established laws of mainstream. So he will speak up to the quote-unquote the boss man, or, you know, he says, you know, he throws his nose up at downtown, or whatever the jail sentence is, he laughs at it. So you see this heroic dimension of the outlaw. But at the same time, the outlaw can disregard all types of institutions within his own community, the black community. He can disrupt families. He can be very utilitarian with women. He can kill people at the whim. He can go into an establishment and doesn't like the food. He can shoot somebody. The big example there would be Stagg Lee.
Right, right, which is in the book. And, of course, anybody who has any affection for American folk and blues knows something about Stagg Lee.
Yeah, it's great. Great books have been written on him. So trickster, conjurer, outlaw, and the last example, the fourth one I call Christian hero or Christian witness. And this particular person is one whose primary way of being human in the world is service to those who are at the marginalized ends or the periphery of society. And two examples are Harriet Tubman and Denmark Vesey, or Harriet Tubman and Nat Turner, who were people, Americans, who were enslaved, who ran away, African-Americans, and they ran away. And instead of just tending to their own personal desire, they dedicated the rest of their lives to serving other people, particularly people who were enslaved, blacks who were enslaved, but also Harriet Tubman was a scout and an informer for the Northern forces in the Civil War. So she was part of the foundation of post-Civil War America. So those are the four examples that I've been studying from black folk culture, which to me are, you know, I think black folk culture is one of the classic examples of American culture, in fact.
Oh, absolutely. It's interesting, when I was thinking of the conjurer, and of course, I'm a big blues fan, and so you hear elements of that, you know, got my mojo working, and Black Cat Bone, and all of those things that are part of the blues, and also how you have a conjurer in so many other societies as well, in the Italian culture, in the Hispanic culture, the South American culture. And what's interesting, and I'd love to hear your comment on this, how the conjurer, or something like that, is able to exist quite easily within Christian communities.
Right. Now, that's a great question, because it speaks to the heart of the worldview, or the cosmology, or philosophy, or even spirituality that undergirds all four examples. In much, if not most, if not all of African-American culture, their polarities and sharp dichotomies, sharp opposition, sharp either-or, is not as prominent, I would say, in some other cultures. And so someone, when you read these stories, particularly with the conjurer, I think I quoted in the chapter 5. It's in there. There's a woman who was interviewed. She says, well, you know, we went to the preacher when we wanted to talk about salvation and, you know, repentance and reconciliation and justice. But there are some things that we need to do. That was the role of the conjurer. So here you have someone who's a Christian in the community, an avowed self-avowed Christian, who has no problems calling on the conjurer to take care of some other type of business, you know?
Sure.
Just... And for them, it's no, you know, it's not either or, it's both and, because there's a way of being in the world or being human that accepts resources and strengths and various dimensions of spirituality from all quarters.
Right. I've been to South America and seen the amalgamation of Christianity and the local folk religions as well. So it is quite universal. I shouldn't say universal, excuse me, not universal, but in certain cultures, the ones I've mentioned, and I know that there are many others, but then there are other cultures within Christianity that have pretty much been able to draw the line and say, no, any activity in this area is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Northern European culture, I think, for a lot of it has been, you know, just not had that element, to my knowledge, unless you know something different. Let's get into some other areas in the book. In the chapter on race, talk about the Garden of Eden. If you would, please.
The Garden of Eden.
Yes.
In the Christian mythology or the Christian theology or the Christian history or the Christian folk tales, depending on one's perspective, the role of the Garden of Eden is so central. As we know, it is key to the first book of the Christian Bible, Genesis, Garden of Eden, creation narrative. What I try to do in race is to say, what does the Garden of Eden have to do with race? And I try to approach this question from two perspectives. One, I try to compare where the biblical indication of the Garden of Eden is, that is the information and indicators we have in the Bible itself, with where the scientific community has attempted to discover one of the earliest communities, civilizations, or social relationships, if you will, in the world. So that was one attempt. And so I make some hypotheses that, well, it seems to me that based on the biblical information as well as at least some parts of the scientific community, it looks like the Garden of Eden was in Africa, Northeast Africa. Then I say, if this is sort of a logical thing, if the creation of humankind takes place in the Garden of Eden, and also all scientists say that the origin of humankind began in Africa, from the theories of the Adam African Adam and African Eve theories, in terms of the origin of human beings, Homo sapiens before Homo sapiens. They all agree that it's in Africa. The question is, which part of Africa? So sort of logically to me, if the Garden of Eden is the place for the creation of human beings, and if all scientists, reputable scientists, say, scholars both in Europe and the United States, conclude that human beings began in Africa, then again, that puts the Garden of Eden in Africa. And so what I'm playing with is trying to understand, actually trying to appreciate the relationship between Christian origins or Christian myth or Christian theology or Christian dogma, you know, of creation, and relate that to what scientific basis and logical basis might say to the Garden of Eden actually being in Africa, particularly Northeast Africa. So there you have it.
Take it one step further, though. If, in fact, it was, then how does that aid black liberation or black theology?
Well, I think for African Americans, black people in the United States, if it is true that the creation that's found in the book of Genesis of the Christian Bible and the Garden of Eden and the scientific evidence of the scientific community all point to the Garden of Eden being in Africa, I think for black people in the United States, that would be a major conversion, a religious conversion experience. It would be so significant and so dramatic precisely because the understanding of the mainstream Christian understanding, and I would also say the mainstream American popular cultural understanding, regardless of one's religion or faith, is that the Garden of Eden was a place, perhaps in Europe, maybe Europe and Asia, but definitely those two people who were created, Adam and Eve, were of European descent, or they were white. And to have, you know, the biblical witness as well as the scientific community point to, and I would add strongly point to, the possibility, if not the fact, that the creation of humankind and the origin of all people began in Africa, that to me would have a major revelatory, spiritual conversion experience for African American people, black American people, you know, let alone the cultural significance of it and the psychological significance of it, but I'm talking about on the level of faith. It would revolutionize their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Also, the implications would there would be implications not only for black Americans, African Americans here in the U.S., but I think it would also challenge the nature of Christianity and the nature of Christian theology for all Christians in the United States. It really would. I think it would be very interesting if, say, a president of the United States and the White House began to talk about that the Garden of Eden, which is so sacred to Christian identity, was in Africa, or that the Adam and Eve were Africans, or that the history of all humankind, particularly the creation, the origin of Europeans, actually were based on migration from Africa. I really think if the leadership of the United States, symbolized by the White House, began to talk about those types of facts, well, the strong possibility of those type of facts, it could actually begin to bring some type of reconciliation and healing, racial reconciliation and healing in the U.S. I really do believe that. Because it's very humbling to have old paradigms reversed with truth. It's a hard struggle. People will fight that. I mean, to say that Jesus Christ might be an African, and when I kneel down every night and I have to pray to a Jesus Christ figure that looks like Isaac Hayes? I don't think so.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads here on WGVU. We're talking with Dwight Hopkins about his book, Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion. What is it you think that, by and large, really, really binds the African-American community here in the United States to Christianity when, throughout the centuries, Christianity, the established Christianity, has not been very nice to Africans and Africans living in Africa and in other areas, and the descendants of those Africans?
Yeah, that question is this. Oh, that's a major one, because on the surface it would look very baffling, if not contradictory, to say, oh, mainstream Christianity historically in the United States, we're talking the slavery period, has used Christianity to enslave Africans and then African-Americans under slavery. And some would argue that after slavery, 1865, that the lynchings were carried out by many white Christian groups of African-Americans. So this really seems baffling on the surface. I think there are a couple of things. I think what happened was that millions and millions of Africans were brought to the United States, Caribbean, and then the United States. And they were taken from their ethnic language context, their ethnic religious context, their ethnic family structures, all the structures that they had in West Africa prior to the slave trade were disrupted. They weren't stamped out or eliminated completely, but they were the connections were fractured. And so you have all these people coming together from different countries in the West, primarily the West Coast of Africa. So after a period of decades, they themselves began to try to understand how to create their new human beingness. You know, the actual question, the issue in this book here. And so what they began to do is what I would call a gumbo cooking process, a process of cooking gumbo. You know, gumbo has got all kinds of stuff, you know, like a million different ingredients. Grab a little here, grab a little there. But when it's cooked and baked and ready to rock and roll, it comes out tasting yummy, especially if you had any New Orleans gumbo. And so what they did was, how am I going to create my, I'm in this slavery situation, or I'm in this segregation situation. I'm in a situation where people who call themselves Christians have attempted to strip not just my language, my culture, my worldview, but the very soul of me as a human being created by the high God of Africa. My very being, and you know, academic language, we would say my very ontology. Ontology language is that sort of funky, essential, you know, that basic root stuff, you know?
Mm-hmm,
when you
sure.
strip everything away, what's at the root? That's ontology talk. So here I am in this dilemma, traumatic dilemma. And so what they did was, the Africans who were enslaved, the African-Americans who were enslaved in the United States, they had to go about recreating themselves. And what they did, they drew on resources that were at hand. And one was the Christianity that the slave masters had taught them. But what they did was, the Africans and African-Americans who were enslaved, they reinterpreted the Christianity. So when they heard sermons about, the Israelites were fleeing from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, well, the slaves, the black folks, saw themselves, you know, in the picture of the Israelites who were slaves. So they recreated the Christianity. And they just didn't recreate and reinterpret Christianity. They also began to reinterpret the memory of their African spirituality. So they took a reinterpretation of Christianity. They took a reinterpretation of the memory of their own spirituality from West Africa. And they combined this with a third element, which I call their common sense wisdom. That is, the wisdom they learn from being human in slavery. So those three elements form Black American Christianity. That's why Black American Christianity is distinct. You can go to a black church and have the same worship agenda, you know, the songs, the announcements, the sermon, the same topic of the sermon. You could have the same sermon preached. And you take that same reality and go into many white churches, and it's just done differently. It's not done incorrectly. It's just that it's different.
Sure,
yeah.
Sure. What do you think are the elements that come from West Africa into black Christianity?
Well, one was this whole, the one is seeing the world not as either or, but both and.
Mm-hmm.
Another is to see the sacred and the secular as one. That's why many black people, even black professional people, will pray. They may not do it in public, but they will pray. I've seen one of the leading African-American theologians, who you would think is a clear secularist. He and I were at a conference somewhere in the world, and he was announced. We were both sitting behind the stage, and he was going to go on first, and he says, okay. It's showtime. I got hope for Jesus will help me. And it threw me off, you know, if I said this person. Okay, and it wasn't Cornel West, because he's an avowed, you know, left Christian. But this is someone, another major theologian, he would never think, never written a book on anything about religion. That's, you know, one example, sort of a small example. But it exemplifies this part of African-American culture that accepts the West African perspective, that sacred and secular are one.
We have just a few minutes left, Dwight. I wanted to bring up the fact you are a second-generation theologian?
Black theologian.
Black theologian, yes.
Yes.
Tell us about your father.
Well, okay. My father was he lived to be 95. He was born in 1907, and he died in 2002, February 24th, 2 days after my birthday. And he was a grassroots practitioner type. He's from rural Virginia, and so he grew up on a farm. And because of the harvest season, and also his father actually had a small business. They were one of the few black families in rural Virginia that had a small business. They chopped wood and they delivered wood throughout the county, which was a business for a black man that day. because of the harvest season and because of helping his father with their business, he only went to the sixth grade in terms of formal education. But he was a self-taught person after that, and he and I would have great conversations. He would approach conversations in issues of spirituality, religion, the black church, white theology, from his practical history and his reading of the times, the reading of people, and his reading of the news, basically. And so I'm a second-generation black theologian in the sense of my father's tradition, but I'm also, in the more academic or scholarly sense, the second generation of the black theologians who created black theology in 1966 in the United States. And those theologians were black clergy and black church administrators.
Okay, thank you. Dwight, it's been wonderful today and last week as well. I want to thank you so much for being with us.
Well, thank you for both conversations. I really enjoyed it.
You're listening to Common Threads here on WGVU. My guest has been Dwight Hopkins, and the book we've been talking about, Being Human, Race, Culture, and Religion, published by Fortress Press. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'll be back next week right here on WGVU.
Common Threads is a production of WGVU in cooperation with the Interfaith Dialogue Association. The views and opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the station, its underwriters, or Grand Valley State University. In many cases, the participants on this program represent themselves and may not be designated spokespeople for the faiths they represent. Send questions and comments by email through our website, www.interfaithdialogueassociation.org. Thank you for listening, and join us again next week for another edition of Common Threads.